Please open with me in your copies of God's holy word to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible frequently compares the Christian life to a walk on the way to heaven. Sometimes it's even called a run, like a sprint or even a long-distance marathon. But it's also a march. We sing the song, "We're Marching to Zion." Soldiers march. And the Bible says that we are indeed soldiers on the way to heaven. Many of you have read that great Christian book called The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Did you know that that's the best-selling book ever written in English, by far? And it's an allegory of a man that becomes a Christian, and as a pilgrim, he makes progress on the way to this celestial city, and he meets various challenges and enemies and friends on the way. Fascinating book. John Bunyan also wrote another book that some people think is as good or even better than Pilgrim's Progress. And I would also recommend that. It's entitled The Holy War. It's also an allegory. And it pictures this village that's within a fortress. And the fortress is called Man's Soul. And that this is a picture of the soul of the man and woman of God that's a Christian. And the king lives inside, but there's an evil king outside, Lord Diabolos, the devil, that wants to gain entrance and take over. And so the rest of the book is very fascinating about these stratagems of the enemy and how the king inside protects the fortress. I recommend the book to you. Now, according to the Bible, we are pilgrims, but we're also soldiers. And that's the theme of this morning's message, because we too have a soul inhabited by the King of Kings, but there's an enemy out there, the devil, that's fighting against us, and we need to fight against him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We should know our enemy and know his devices, his schemes. All the best chess players spend hours and hours preparing for a tournament by studying the games of their opponents. They'll go on the computer and they'll study, what does he generally do in this situation? The same thing happens in professional sports. Monday morning, I can tell you what they're going to be doing. They're going to be looking at those NFL films of the team they're going to play next week and see, now, how did they play yesterday and the week before? They do that in basketball, but especially in football. The great General George Patton, who was probably the most successful American general in World War II, said, "The number one successful principle in warfare is this. Know your enemy's strategies." And he says, you plan yours and you have to know how is he going to answer yours so that you can be prepared for his answer to yours. By the way, that's how he helped win the Battle of North Africa. He was up against General Rommel from the Nazis. Rommel had tipped his hand, and in the 1930s, he had written a book about tank warfare. And Patton was able to, as it were, trump him. And as he won the battle, he laughed and said, "Rommel, I read your book. I know your strategies." Well, we are to know the strategies of the evil one. Now, the devil hadn't given us his book, but God has given us his book. And in the Bible, we learn about the strategies of the devil so that we can fight against him in this holy war. Know your enemy. So today we're going to have a survey and study of the Bible's teaching on spiritual warfare. Now we go to the Bible, not the sensationalist Christian novels like those that Frank Peretti wrote a few years ago that is probably more fiction than fact. Nor do we go to TV, movies, and other things. You can just set all that aside and test it by the Word of God God knows what this battle is all about. And on the one hand, he tells us the devil's schemes, but even more so, the Bible tells us how God will work to defeat the devil through us. So that's what we're looking at this morning. We're told here that we're not ignorant of his schemes, his methods, his ploys. The devil has many methods, and they're all evil. You could call these his M.O., his modus operandi, his methods of operation. And once we know what they are, we can be better equipped to fight against them. So let's mention a few of them. Number one of Satan's methods is, you could call it, hiding. You say, what does that mean? Just this. Satan frequently hides by pretending he's not there and convincing people he doesn't exist. Have you ever come across people? You know, you witness to them. You tell them about the gospel and they yawn. You say, yes, and there's an evil devil. And they say, oh, come on. There's no devil anymore than that there's a Santa Claus. And they laugh at that. All the while that they are laughing at the existence of the devil is laughing at them. Because he says, I've got them hoodwinked. It's almost as if he's got his evil hands in front of their eyes. And they're saying, there is no devil. And the devil says, you just wait. They have fallen for his first method right there. But the devil is real. Another one is found in 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says that Satan disguises himself. Not just hiding, but people say, yes, he's there. But they'll say he's not that bad. It says in that verse, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Perhaps because he is so evil, and evil shows in his very countenance, people would not want to have anything to do with him if they saw how evil and ugly he really is. So he masquerades himself. He pretends to be good, like an angel of light. In one of his plays, William Shakespeare said, the devil hath power to assume a pleasing appearance. And of course, we'll see in a minute, that's what he does with temptation. He makes sin look very good and pleasing and pleasurable. And it gets back to him saying, I'm not that bad. I'm your friend, not your enemy. And one way he does this is with our conscience. Now, it's not like you've seen these little cartoons where you have an angel on one shoulder and a little demon on the other and they're whispering in your ears. No, it's a lot more serious than that. But what the devil does is often pretend to be our friend. Now, it's a mystery. How does he shoot thoughts through our mind and touch our hearts and memory? That's still something of a mystery, but it's very real. But he'll often pretend to be the very voice of God. How does he do that? God has given us a conscience. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And God uses conscience to warn us and to remind us and convict us of sin. That's like the echo of God's voice. Well, the devil plays upon our conscience. And he'll twist it because he's a liar. And as it were, he shoots a thought through our mind and we're thinking, is that good or bad? And the devil says, it's a good thing. Go ahead and do that. You've got a right to that. He's twisting our conscience, and in the unbeliever, the unbeliever's conscience is under the sway of sin, so very easily does he do something evil and think that it's good. Terrorists will think that they're doing something on behalf of God. That's the devil whispering into their consciences. And so the devil comes in disguise. But what's the main method that the devil comes to us? Excuse me. It falls under the heading of temptation, because this is what the devil is really up to. It says in Matthew 4:3, he's called the tempter, and he is behind every temptation that every man, woman, and child has ever faced. Temptation is the devil's way of luring us into sin so that we would disobey God. And in fact, it's not just to disobey God, but to obey the devil. He wants to be the Lord in our lives, not God. In fact, that's why he was thrown out of heaven. He started off as a good angel, but he said, I want to be God. How foolish can you get? But he was thrown out of heaven, so he wants to be Lord of earth. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians that he is the God of this world, meaning he is behind all false religion. He is behind all sin. And so the Bible says that all the world is in the hands of the evil one. And he boasts about this, like, I've got them all in the palm of my hand. And so he tempts us to sin so that we obey him and not God. Now, how does he do this? Well, we see the very first time he did it in the Garden of Eden. He slithered into the garden, as it were, in the form of a snake, and he approaches Eve, and he makes sin look very pleasurable. And God had said, don't sin, but Satan says, oh, wait, let's look over this again. Let's look at it from both sides. Yes, maybe God said this, but did God really say that? Did he really say sin is bad? Look at this fruit. It's not that bad. If you eat it, you're not going to die. In fact, it's like you're saying, Eve, look at this forbidden fruit. Can't you just taste it in your mouth? It can't be that bad if it looks so good. Some of us remember that old song. It was an evil song years ago that said, it can't be so bad if it feels so good. And that's kind of what Satan was saying. Go ahead, take a little bit of this. Take it! And she did. That's what Satan does with every temptation. He lures us by promising pleasure, and he casts doubt upon God's warnings. And so he offers us pleasure and says, go ahead, think that thought, say that word, do this thing. Now he tempts us in several ways. New ways, old ways. He's got a bag full of tricks and they always work. Sometimes he does it externally. He comes externally and he bombards us day and night. You could probably take out a piece of paper and list 100 ways before this sermon's over in which the devil tempts you externally. The world around us. We're bombarded on television, movies, radio, at work, driving down the street. Things that we see, things that we hear. Let's go back to Bunyan's book. In that fortress, he said, there are 5 gates. And we have to stand guard at each one of those gates because the evil one wants to break through, and he's got a battering ram trying to break through those gates. What are the gates? One of them is eye gate, ear gate, nose gate, mouth gate. Okay. Eye gate. That's where the devil says, look at these things. And by the things we see, we are lured into temptation. Ear gate, things that we hear, certain kinds of music, certain words we hear. You say, well, what about nose gate and mouth gate? We even tempted to certain kinds of things, to drink, liquor, drugs, to gorge ourselves with food. So the devil uses our senses to lure us into sin. That's external temptation. Ah, but there's also internal temptation. Because within our body we have a soul, and there's sin inside of our soul. We're born with it. We're born evil. We're born children of the devil. And the devil, as it were, has that inside hook inside of us. So even if we were to close off all of our senses, theoretically, if we could shut our eyes and not see anything, let's say we're born blind, we're born deaf. Suppose that we had no senses whatsoever, we would still be tempted by the sin within us. We could go live on some South Sea desert island and never see another person. No television, radio, nothing like that. We would still have sin in us that the devil would use to tempt us. James 1 says that we're tempted by our own lusts within us, such as our imagination. You know, you have a few minutes on your hand, and instead of turning on the television, you just kind of let your mind wander. Have you noticed how often your mind easily wanders into sinful thoughts? That's the devil using that internal sin in you to tempt you, even when you're all alone. Another thing is memory. Now, that's a sad thing, that even as Christians, we remember the sins we committed before we became Christians. And the devil uses that to tempt us. And then he reminds us of the last time we sinned, yesterday, this morning, 5 years ago. Right now, you can probably think of certain sins that you wish you could blot out of your memory, because the devil uses that to lure you into sin. That's internal temptation. And even if there was no devil, let's say God said, I've had enough of the devil, and he takes the devil and annihilates them, we would still be tempted by the sin that is within us, even as Christians. Sin is still in us, and we will face temptation till the day we die and go to heaven. Now, here's a question we need to ponder. Why does Satan tempt us? Well, he tempts us to get us to sin. But why? Let's just ponder that. Why should it bother Satan that we would want to obey God or not obey God? What business is it of his? He makes it his business. Why is he so obsessed with leading people into sin? why did he go to the Garden of Eden in the first place? Well, you could say, well, God allowed that for his ultimate purposes. Yes, I know that. But from Satan's perspective, why did he do that? Remember, he said he had different methods of operation like a criminal. Why does a criminal break the law? Well, they do it to get money. Or they do it because they feel cool. Why does the devil want to get us to sin? Have you ever thought about that? Why is he tempting us? You want to say from Satan, why are you doing this to me? You're making me miserable. Leave me alone. Why does he do this? Well, the answer is simple. Ultimately, it's because Satan is implacably hostile to God. He hates God with a never-dying vengeance. He hates God. He wishes that he could be God. He hates God. And he hates God primarily for one reason. Because God is God, because he is Lord, and because God is holy. Because the devil is evil, he hates holiness. Every moment of his existence, Satan is consumed with a hatred of God because God is holy. He hates holiness. And more than that, Satan loves sin. And so he is on this mission to promote sin and to kill holiness. Because he hates God, he hates the holy angels, and he hates human beings because we've been made in the image of God. And he particularly hates Christians because they become followers of Jesus Christ. Because God has begun the work of holiness in us, Satan looks at us. Satan looks at you, child of God. And he hates you with a vengeance. He hates you. And he wants to take you to hell. He wants to lead you into sin. He knows he can't lead you to hell. But he wants to stumble you, and he wants to harass you, and he wants to get you to sin. Because when he gets you to sin, he can laugh against God and say, well, I may not be able to bring them back into my grasp, but I can get them to sin. And he uses that as an excuse to vent his hatred against God. That's why he does it. Now, he tempted Eve to sin. He went into the Garden of Eden, and he offered her the forbidden fruit, and she fell. But it didn't end there. There was still Adam over there. Notice that it was Eve fell first when Satan confronted her directly. But if you read the record, Adam was somewhere out there. But the devil didn't directly tempt him. Now, this is a very important principle. I'm going somewhere with it. He tempted Eve directly. He tempted Adam indirectly through Eve. Look at the record. It says that she took the fruit and ate, and then she gave it to her husband. In other words, she then went and, as it were, represented Satan and said, Adam, here's some food. Just like what Satan had done. Adam, here's some food. Eve, God said, don't eat that. Oh, well, it's not that bad. God said we would die. I ate it and I'm not dead. Adam, I've tasted it. This is the best fruit in the whole garden. Adam, don't you want some? Don't you want to be like me? And he probably said, you looking different to me, woman. Come on now. And she lured him in. And then there are those tragic words. And he ate also. But the point is, he was lured into it by Satan working through Eve. That's another one of the devil's evil methods. He uses means. He uses people. And much of what Satan does in the world today is through other sinners. The warning I would issue you is this, family of God. Be careful lest you be a tool in Satan's hand to lead another person into sin. The devil does that frequently. How? Various ways. When we try to get another person to sin, even unconsciously. Now, sometimes it happens very young in life where little children like to fight and they find out, for example, that if they say or do a certain thing, they can get their brother or sister to lose their temper. Maybe making a little sound when they're eating or something like that. And they get a fiendish delight in getting their brother or sister. Children, that's wicked. Don't do that. But adults learn other ways of doing this. Not just to get a person to get angry, but to stir up wrong thoughts in their minds. If a woman dresses immodestly, unconsciously she is leading another person to have impure thoughts. Women, don't be tools of the devil to do that for other people. I could go on and on like that. In Corinthians, again, Paul says, if anything that I do, even if anything that I eat causes my brother to stumble, I will not do that. Book of Proverbs warns and says, if certain people come to you and says, come with us and do such and such, don't go with them. But don't be with those that would lure other people into sin. Well, you're doing the devil's work of temptation for him. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus said, he pronounced, as it were, a curse upon anybody that would lead even a young child into sin. He said, it would be better for that person to have a huge millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea than to lead even one little child into sin. Think of those people in the world today. It's their whole business to lead people into sin. With pornography and drugs and the media and television, certain careers are all built around lies. They are doing the devil's work and they are leading people, adults and children, into sin. Woe to them. They'll face the wrath of an angry God. Like Amnon's friend in the Old Testament that gave him advice on how to seduce a woman. I could go on and on. The Bible says, don't be means by which the devil tempts other people. Now, get back to this. This is one of his methods, to tempt us into sin. But the devil's stronger than we are. He's got a bag of tricks. He's more experienced. He knows your weakness. He knows what will work with you. And your own memory says, I am weak in that area. How can I ever fight against him? Because if I resist him in this area, he'll go to another one. Like in that fortress. If it doesn't work on one gate, he'll go to another gate. Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There is an answer. Because we're not alone in this fight. God is on our side, and he's stronger and wiser and more powerful than the devil. And what's more, he is holy. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. In other words, other people have gone into these same temptations. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's hope. And that's why in this morning's message, we're not just informing you of the devil's methods, but of God's methods to resist temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And literally, it's deliver us from the evil one. And God can deliver us. Just like he delivered the Lord Jesus, who resisted the devil for 40 days and 40 nights and came out of the desert victorious, God can give us the victory. So what do we do? Let me give you five brief guidelines. Number one, recognize temptation. When it knocks on the door, say, who's there? And don't take no for an answer. You'll know who's at the door. Recognize it immediately, even when it comes in disguise. Number two, resist it. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee. Now that means more than just simply saying no. It means taking a stand and saying, I am resisting. I'm going to fight back. Number three, avoid temptation. In other words, if you know temptation is waiting for you in certain places, don't go to certain places. Certain television shows, certain places that you'll see, hear, certain things, don't go there. One of the Puritans said, don't play with temptation because he that plays with temptation is tempting the devil to tempt him. Be like Joseph in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife came to seduce him. It says he ran from her. When temptation identifies itself from you, get away from it. Run from it like from a cobra. Number four, Bible says not only resist the devil and flee from him and he'll flee from you. It says draw near to God. So when temptation draws near to you, draw near to God, and that means pray. Get real close to God and say, Lord, I know I'm being tempted. I can't resist it by myself. Lord, I can't resist the devil by myself. But Lord, you can. Take shelter in the arms of God and let him defend you. And then number five, which we're going to look at a little bit more later, go to Scripture. That's how you draw near to God. Like the Lord Jesus did when he was in the wilderness. He quoted the appropriate Bible verses to resist the devil's temptation. And that tells us we should know our Bibles. Read it over and over and over again so you're storing up, as it were, weapons to use against the devil in your hour of temptation. Let's look at some other ones of his methods. Just like he did to Eve, he will cast doubt on God's word. Now, God wants us to use his word to resist temptation, but the devil will say, you're going to quote scripture? I can quote scripture. Again, Shakespeare said the devil can quote scripture for his purposes. Remember, Jesus quoted scripture. Look it up, Matthew 4. Satan quoted scripture right back at him, but he twisted, he left part of it out. And with Eve, what he did was he cast doubt upon God's word. Eve said, God said this, and then Satan said, did he really say that? Are you sure? I'll give you an example of this. Those preachers, and I use the word loosely, and those so-called theologians that cast doubt on the full authority of God's word, they were whispering Satan's doubts. We believe that it's infallible, it's true from beginning to end, but the devil will say, is it all really true? All this about the Trinity and life, death, heaven, hell, is that really true? And so sometimes they'll say, well, much of it is, know the stories. Or they'll say, you know, the teachings of Paul and the Sermon on the Mount, but not all these other myths. He's casting doubt on that. Why? So that when you use it, he'll say, well, don't bother me with the Bible. That's why the devil hates the Bible. So what should we do? We don't relinquish it. We use it and we believe in it firmly. But be aware, whenever you hear somebody cast doubt upon the word of God, that's the devil's own scheme. It doesn't end there. Revelation 12:10 calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. So accusation is another one of the devil's methods against us. And here's where he gets really slimy. He is the one that lures us into sin, promising so much, and then when we fall into it, he accuses us for doing what he told us to do. He not only trips us, he kicks us when we're down, and he accuses us. And we know what that's like. We fall headlong into a sin that we knew that was wrong, and then the devil, as it were, now accuses us, and he discourages us. Discouragement is another one of his methods. When we fall into sin, he'll say, you might as well enjoy it, or you call yourself a Christian. You can't serve God now. It's all over for you. And he discourages you. He tries to keep you down so that even if you don't commit more sin, he tries to keep you from getting up and getting back into the fight. Dear family of God, it says in the book of Corinthians, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. God keeps picking us up, and the devil will go after us, but look out for his accusations, his false accusations. But the devil also uses true accusations. You see, he not only lies, he mixes truth with lies and confuses us in order to discourage us. He'll accuse us sometimes truly. You call yourself a Christian? You say that you're mature, but look what you did. Look what you thought. Look what you said to that person the other day. How can you say that you can't serve God anymore? And so he'll bring out a list of your sins in your own memory to accuse you. And he uses that to restrain you, as it were, and to hinder you in your Christian life. Well, there is a way to answer that from the Bible. Martin Luther tells a story, and sometimes he'd get vivid talking about how the devil came to him, almost literally. And he said once he was translating the Bible, and the devil came to him and said, Luther, how dare you think that you can translate the Bible? Don't you remember your sins? And Luther put down the pen, and the devil said, I just happen to have a list on me. Don't you remember that time you were angry at another monk, and then you were angry at Philip Melanchthon? Luther, yeah, I do remember that. Don't you remember this? Don't you remember that? Don't you remember you should have prayed and you didn't pray? You made up an excuse. You said you were too busy. Went through all this long list. And Luther said, yeah, you're right. I did actually do those things. You got any more? Oh, yes, I've got a long list here. And there's this long scroll that hit the ground and rolled and went through all this, these sins. And Luther, oh, man, what do I do? Just being accused and being jumped on. Got any more? And finally, the devil said, well, that's it for today. Luther said, can I see the list? And he took the list. He took out a quill pen again. And on the bottom of it, he said, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. Get out of here, devil. And the devil couldn't answer that. Because what he was doing was, yes, I'm guilty. And you've accused me. But God has justified me. And if God has justified me and forgiven me, I am cleansed. and therefore I will not be discouraged. Remember that, dear family of God. Then the devil comes to us with lies. John 8:44, Jesus called him the father of lies. And he mixes lies with truth, tells half lies, and then bald-faced lies. He's called the great deceiver. You can never believe anything the devil says. He will mix enough truth in there to confuse you. Don't even bother listening to him. He's a liar and the father of lies. And one of his lies is in the form of heresy. This is another one of his methods. False teaching. He is behind all false religions in the world. You could even say all the non-Christian denominations in the world, all the false religions are simply different denominations of Satanism. He has promoted every false religion in the world. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, atheism, heresy, pseudo-Christian cults. False prophets are all his emissaries. And then one of the Puritans said, yes, but he's got a masterpiece in religion called self-righteousness. That's the devil's masterpiece, where a person goes to a church, reads the Bible, learns the Apostles' Creed, maybe a catechism, and he becomes very righteous, gives money to the church. He becomes an officer, maybe even a preacher. Knows all these things, but he's never been truly saved, never been born again. He's not a true believer. But he cloaks himself with his goodness, and the devil says, I've got him. That's the devil's masterpiece. Heresy in the form of self-righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 mentions another one of his very clever methods. In that verse, Paul says, Satan hindered us. We're not told exactly what it was, but Satan has a way of hindering us, just like in Pilgrim's Progress. He would try to get Pilgrim to go in a certain way so that he wouldn't go in the right way. He did that in the life of Job with sending him diseases. You see, according to the book of Job, God has given the devil a certain liberty to do certain things. Now, there's mystery. We don't fully understand how he shoots thoughts through our minds and speaks through other people to tempt us and to accuse us. We don't fully understand how he even does certain things in nature, but according to the book of Job, he has a certain amount of liberty. We don't understand the mystery, but we should understand the method. The devil does have power to hinder us, to slow us down. As it were, to stick a stick into the spokes of our wheels to try to slow us down. One way is to divert us. We see that in Pilgrim's Progress. He lured him, and not necessarily into gross, blatant sin, but just sometimes, take it easy. Coast. Don't go so fast. Don't be a fanatic in your Christian life. Don't run all out. Just kind of take it easy. And the devil does that. He hinders us like this. So what should be the answer? We should all have a heartfelt resolution to believe and follow God no matter what. And say, I will not be hindered by the devil. I will not let him lead me astray. I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow and go as fast as I can. Now, before we move on, let me issue a word to the unbeliever. And that's this. We're talking about the devil, Satan. I don't know if you believe in him or not. You may laugh at him, but what do you really think about the devil? When you're alone, when you're tempted, when you hear messages like this, what do you think about the devil? Do you laugh at him? Do you ignore him? I don't know what your opinion is of him, but I know what his opinion is of you. If you're an unbeliever, according to the Bible, he's got you in the palm of his hand. You might say, I'm nobody's boss. I'm nobody's slave. I belong to myself. I'm the captain of my ship, the master of my fate. I do what I want to. And the devil laughs when he hears you say that, because that's just what he wants you to do. To do whatever you want to do. And he dangles temptation. You know, it's kind of like he plays little tricks with sinners. He dangles a little temptation here, and they go and do that. And he says, hey, come here, demons. They're gonna dance to my tune. And the devil laughs at you. He's got you. And you don't even realize it. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the hand of the wicked one. And there's more. He's got you, because the Bible says that all lost sinners are slaves of the devil. There's more. The devil knows his future to some extent. He knows what's going to happen to him one day. He knows he's going to eternal hell. There's no hope for the devil Christ didn't die for him. The gospel's not preached to him. We don't pray for him. There's no hope, and the devil knows that he's doomed. He knows the Bible says that. And yet he is obsessed. He wants to stir up sin. And here's the secret that he doesn't want to let out. It's one of hell's best kept secrets. He knows he's going to hell, and he wants to take as many people to hell with him as possible. He's got you, and he doesn't want to let go. And so that's why he tries to tell that non-Christian, oh, don't listen to those Christians. Don't go to church. They're bad. They're fanatics. Close that Bible. Don't read that Bible. Don't even think about God. And so he whispers all sorts of things, and he'll do a deal, give you more temptation if you get less religious. He tries to get you to stop going to church. He convinces you that you're a Christian when you're not. He does all these things. Why? Because ultimately his plan is to take you to hell with him. He'll lie to you. And he'll use all sorts of methods to keep you in his grasp. He'll even bribe you, as it were, to give you much pleasure. There's another kind of allegory that someone made up. It said it's kind of like there was a session or a meeting of the demons in hell. And they were going to vote on some new method, some new plan to get people not to believe in Jesus Christ and to stay sinners so that they would go to hell. So one of them put forth the motion. They say, why don't we really push atheism, convince people there is no God? And so they said, here, here, yes, yes. But then Satan said, look, there's enough evidence out there. Only a fool's going to believe there's no God. So that's not going to work with most people. So another demon said, well, we won't convince them there's no God. We'll convince them there's no hell. Here, here, here. Yes, yes. So they convinced a lot of preachers and theologians there is no hell. Or if there is one, it's temporary and people can get out. Blah, blah, blah. No God, no hell. But the one that won was another demon at the back that came forward and says, I'll put forth a motion. Don't convince them there's no God. Don't convince them there's no hell. Just convince them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Just live your life. Go to work. Enjoy life. You don't have to get right with God. You just wait till the end on your deathbed. And then we know, of course, on the deathbed, they won't repent. And we've got them. That's why some people put it off and put it off. That no Christianity is true. They know that they must believe in Jesus Christ, but they keep putting it off. Am I talking to anybody in this room here this morning? You know you should believe. You know you should repent. But you're playing games by putting it off, so that you start to get the best of this world and get right with God later on. And you're doing just what the devil wants you to do. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and follow him. And this is the choice the Bible gives us. You believe in Jesus Christ and you will follow him all the way to hell, to heaven. But if you don't, you will continue to follow the devil all the way to hell. We plead with you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him to heaven. Cut loose from the devil. Now let's look very quickly at the classical place in the Bible that tells us about the spiritual weapons God has given us. So turn with me as we begin to close Ephesians chapter 6. Back to the spiritual warfare that every Christian is involved in. We're soldiers. And a soldier must fight. God allows no pacifists in his army. It's a holy war. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Fellow Christians, we're in a battle. When he saved us, he put a uniform on us. The Christian life is a battlefield, not a playground. We're to fight till the day we die. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. And that calls for courage and not to retreat or to go AWOL. Look at these verses, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our strength is in God, not self, because we are no match for the devil, and the devil knows it. He is a fool that thinks that he can wrestle with the devil and come out ahead. The devil is more powerful, he is older, he is stronger, he is wiser than we are. Only a fool would try to fight the devil by himself. But God is stronger than the devil. That's why we're told here, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so if we fight in the strength of Christ, we cannot lose. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the devil. Now, let me put this in. We have seen in these studies the last 6 or 7 months that there are certain key factors in the spiritual life of spirituality and discipleship. There's Holy Scripture and there's the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that's in you than he is in the devil. Who is in you? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is far more powerful than the evil one, the devil. And so rely upon the Holy Spirit. When you face temptation, ask for the Holy Spirit to dwell upon, to rise up within you, to enlighten your mind to certain promises of God. The Bible says, here's one of those promises back in the book of Isaiah. It says, when the evil one comes in like a flood, God will raise up the Spirit as a standard against him. Rely upon the Holy Spirit to fight the evil spirit against you. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God provides us with the right uniform and the weapons. Put them on and use them. Know what they are and know how to use them. It's kind of like you've been enlisted in the army. You're going through boot camp. Learn how to use these weapons. Know what the uniform is for. Notice it calls it the full armor of God or the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part off or God will attack you in that very area. Now, it says here, this is the armor of God, not our armor. It's God's armor, something that he provides for us. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is worldly or fleshly, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So don't use your cleverness. Don't use your own wisdom. Don't use things that you think, oh, people have done this, or I saw something in a movie. People use superstitious things like holy water, as if holy water is going to scare the devil away. Holding up a crucifix, crossing yourself. We Protestants do little tricks like that too. It won't work. The only thing that works against Satan is God's own armor, the whole armor of God. And it says here, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. To stand, to take a stand against him and not retreat. And again, here we're introduced here to the methods of the devil. Here the word in Greek is methodios, from which we get the word method. It means devices, tricks, meaning Satan doesn't play fair. He cheats. He sends in spies, according to the book of Jude. It's like in warfare where he takes off the uniform and just puts on normal clothes. Guerrilla warfare. He uses many methods, and we've only listed a few of them this morning. He doesn't play fair, but we should play fair. We cannot cheat. We have to use God's methods. Then it says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he lists different kinds of angelic powers, evil. He calls them principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as we saw last week, Satan is at work in supernatural means. And our only hope is to fight against him in God's ways. Then we're told here in the next verse, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Take a stand, brethren. You ever heard the old phrase? He that will not stand for something will fall for anything. If we do not stand with God, we will fall for the devil's tricks. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It says here, gird your loins with truth. It's kind of like having a thick leather belt around yourself, kind of like those ones that the weightlifters use. Or maybe it's like those belts that the policemen have that have a lot of little pockets and things hanging down there. What he's saying is, gird your loins with a certain belt that God gives you. And also put across your breast the breastplate of righteousness, kind of like a bulletproof vest. Friends, God doesn't give us a T-shirt. He gives us a bulletproof vest. Wear it. And that will protect you against the assaults of the evil one. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This would be like those boots that have cleats in them that you can stand firm and you won't slip and slide. What does this mean? It says the gospel of peace. We are to stand firm by believing every promise God has given us, especially the promises of the gospel. And then verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, Paul wrote this in a prison in Rome, sitting next to Roman soldiers. And he's probably looking at their armor and said, yeah, there's breastplate, sword, helmet, okay. And now he looks at these right here, the shield of faith. Roman soldiers carry two kinds of shields. Sometimes they'd carry a small one about this size, kind of like the size that little boys will use when they take the garbage can lid off and use a stick as a sword, and they say, this is my shield, the small one. But Paul's probably thinking of the bigger one, too. The soldiers in the Roman army would have one that was about as tall as they are, and they could hide behind it. In fact, they would even do what's called a phalanx, that they would all get in a circle so that they couldn't be hit. And even they had something else better than that. They had a device called the turtle. What's that? That's where they get maybe 50 of them, and they'd all line up like in a square, and they'd put their shields on the outer parts, and the ones on the inside would hold it up, and it would be like a turtle armor, and they could march in, and people would shoot all sorts of arrows against them. It'd be like shooting against a tank. Lesson for us is we should hold up our shields, and there's safety in numbers in the body of Christ. Here it says it's the shield of faith, faith in God and God himself. And God himself frequently says he is our shield. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says he is like a shield to those that take refuge in him. And this is the protection against the fiery darts that the devil shoots against us. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. In other words, protect your thoughts by thinking about God's salvation. And then lastly, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our offensive weapon, dear family of God. Take the Bible, like Jesus quoted scripture in the wilderness. Know the word of God to use it in this warfare against the devil. And this sword is not a little dagger. It's like one of those swords that the Roman soldiers would use. It's called a broadsword. Well, it's like the old Scots would use a claymore that's about 3 feet long and they could mow down their enemies. The word of God is called a two-edged sword that we can use against the devil. Let's conclude. Let me give you a word of encouragement, fellow soldiers. We're fighting a very strong enemy, and sometimes we lose. The devil does lure us into temptation. He accuses us. But the word of encouragement is this. Though we may occasionally lose skirmishes and battles, the war has been guaranteed in our favor. We're going to win. Satan is already a defeated foe. Christ defeated him at the cross, 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ has already defeated him. You could say the warfare that's going on now is simply the mopping up exercises. The devil knows he is defeated. He cannot ultimately defeat a Christian. And that gives us encouragement. Yes, he knocks us down, but we keep getting back up again because Christ keeps giving us strength and he keeps giving us the battle. Dear family of God, we're in a spiritual battle, but the end of the war has been guaranteed. Therefore, be vigilant. The Bible says, be vigilant because your enemy, like a roaring lion, is prowling about you. But be vigilant and take courage. Fight the good fight of faith. And may God give each and every one of us the victory, his victory, every day. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have guaranteed the end already. Give us the victory every day in the spiritual warfare against your worst enemy and ours. We thank you for Jesus, who is our commander in chief and the lover of our souls. In his holy name we pray. Amen.